Good morning, church. Nice to see everyone. If you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to 1 Samuel 27 this morning. 1 Samuel 27. We will in just a minute. 1 Samuel 27. As you're getting your Bible open to 1 Samuel 27, the title of the message this morning is the gray areas. The gray areas. 1 Samuel 26. As you're locating our text, I just want to say on behalf of the entire church staff, on behalf of all the pastors, even as a dad of children, thank you so much for those of you that helped in this year's VBS. Thank you for your dedication. Your love, your care for the children. So many people, so many different gifts and things that were done throughout the week, and it was really, truly a blessing. I know for me, I think it was Thursday, one of my younger daughters came home from VBS and said, "Dad, three kids in my class gave their life to Jesus today." Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. That's what we are praying for, and so absolute blessing. Thank you. Please come out to get kind of a little glimpse into what the week was about tonight at 6. But this time, we're going to draw our attention to God's Word. So if you want to look there and find verse 1 of 1 Samuel 27 on this Independence weekend here. If church, you're here, you got your Bible open, and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, verse 1. "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand.' Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife or widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some of the town in the country, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the king of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David would say, 'Against the southern area of Judah and against the southern area of the Jermalites, I think, or against the southern area of the Kenites.' David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, "Thus David did, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he will be my servant forever." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we want to just say thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are a good God. Thank you, Lord, that you have faithfully gotten us through another week. Thank you, Lord, for the things you did here on the campus with the children. Thank you for the faithful volunteers for VBS this year. Thank you, Lord, as we celebrate our nation's independence tomorrow, that Lord, you've been so gracious to us as a nation. Lord, as believers, we truly do acknowledge that the nation that we are in is a result of your grace. Father, thank you for the freedom that we have, but Lord, thank you in this morning for the reminder that our ultimate independence and freedom is found in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that Christ has died for us, that he has risen. Thank you, Lord, that you desire that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so, Father, we ask right now, as we've opened your word, that you would give us understanding into your truth. Help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word and who you are, that we might glorify you and honor you in everything that we say and everything that we do. May we look, Lord, at our own life during this time in 1 Samuel 27, and may we discover, Lord, how to navigate through the gray areas of life. And so speak to us now, but Lord, even do a work that if there's anyone in here that's in need of forgiveness, in need of salvation, may they look unto Jesus and be saved this morning. We thank you and we praise you, and we say as a church family, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The gray areas. We would define the gray areas as those topics or those subjects, those places or those things that the Scripture, the Bible, doesn't speak specifically about, and so we question whether they're sinful or not. Think about that. We all have those questions where we wonder, hey, what does the Bible say about? And you may not find a specific answer or a specific addressing of something in Scripture. That would be referred to as a gray area. Those gray areas, you may have one person that says that it's okay, another person who says it's not okay, and you can go back and forth. They're the gray areas. I have a list here to illustrate it, and I'm sure on the list you may discover the gray areas as they're mentioned. Now, just to let you know, this is not a list I came up with, so this is not my list, so don't go looking at me funny, okay? But it illustrates the gray areas. Here might be one of the things that we consider a gray area: watching R-rated movies. What about this? Listening to non-Christian music. Swearing. Getting a tattoo. Attending a Halloween party. Ooh. Using social media. Binge watching Netflix. Driving 5 miles over the speed limit. That's why I prefer 7. This is one that should make you feel pretty good. Skipping church on Sunday to attend a sporting event. I'm here! Sending your kids to public school. Spending money on luxury items. Playing video games that contain violence. Oh my. Now think about it. I would imagine as I went through that list, in your mind, you began to say, nope, yep, nope, nope. Right? You might have said, I can't believe this would even be mentioned as a gray area. It's so clear to me. Now, here's the thing. I could guarantee that if you took that list into the courtyard and began to speak amongst each other, the police might come to church today. I mean, I don't know, but that would be that reality, that there would be disagreement. That there would be like, well, to me, I kind of see it this way, and to another, well, no, I see it that way. We all have in this world that we live in 2022, those situations and places and scenarios that we find ourselves in that we go, okay, what does the Bible say? And may not get the specific instruction on the situation, and those would be deemed the gray areas. But how do we navigate through that? We find here in 1 Samuel chapter 27, a chapter in David's life that I would say is printed with gray ink. It's a chapter that you can look at from one perspective and say, David is completely in the wrong. David is backsliding. But then on the other end, you might look at it and go, but wait a minute, David is accomplishing some things for Israel, and he's doing some things that are biblical and grounded in God's Word. And you put them together, and it's gray. It's a chapter that if you look at and you read and we work through it, you might go like, man, was the printer almost out of ink? It's just kind of gray. But I believe that this chapter in David's life, while it's questioned by many, while it's kind of a bummer that he'd even be put in this place of a gray area, we can begin to discern and understand how to handle the gray areas in our life. As we look through this, we will see three gray areas of life in David. While David goes into the enemy's camp, while he dwells in enemy territory, what causes it, leads up to it, there are three gray areas of life that you should take into consideration as you examine your own life. The first gray area of life we'll find in David in the text is the choices you make. We make choices on a day-to-day basis, but how many of your choices are kind of shadowed or shaded with gray? The second is the company you keep. The company you keep. Are there those people or those contacts or that association that people look at from afar and they're like, that's questionable? And the third and final gray area of life is the conduct of your life, or the way you conduct your life. That conduct can have a shade of gray, but how do we work through this? How do we navigate through the gray areas? So we come to this section in David's life, and we start out with the first gray area of life, the choices you make. Our choices that we face day in and day out, it can be a choice that we make that may be a little gray. Now, let's be honest. It's really easy to see the gray areas in other people's lives and miss it in our own. It's so awkward how the mirror always seems to show our life in full color. But allow it to be a little monochromatic. Allow it to be grayscaled this morning that you can navigate through the gray areas. The choices you make. Look at this in verse 1. You see with David, and David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." Look at his choice. "And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." David is making a choice, just a choice like you and I make. Matter of fact, I don't know if you know this, but on average, we will make about 35,000 decisions a day. That's a lot. And out of those 35,000 decisions, over 200 of them will be in regards to food. Some of you are like, I'm going to make about 175 of those food decisions while you're talking, Pastor. Right? And so we're well acquainted with decisions. We make a lot of them, but how often do we make decisions or choices that are in the gray area? Let's unfold and see what is kind of a gray area here with David. To understand the shading or the lack of color in this picture, you got to keep this in mind. When planning takes priority over prayer, the area becomes gray. You hear that? When planning takes priority over prayer, the area becomes gray. And you see that with David. You find in this section, in verses 1 through 5, not one mention of David praying, not one mention of David seeking the Lord for direction. David makes this choice that is questionable, all within his own heart, all within his own mind, and all in his own strength. There's no requesting of the Lord. There's no seeking of counsel. You see it all come in self-deliberation, verse 1. And David said in his heart. Now understand, as you look in verse 1 of the choices that he makes and what makes it questionable, what shades it with the gray tones, what sucks the color out of the picture, is that David is just dealing with this and making this decision within his own heart, his own life, his own strength. Now we've got to understand that speaking to your heart is not always a bad thing. All right, as a matter of fact, Christians would do a lot better to speak to their heart than they would to listen to their heart. And David illustrates it really well. Well, here he's talking within his heart. He's talking to his heart about something that's questionable. In Psalm 42, David has a great illustration of talking to his heart. When he's down and depressed, he talks to himself. And he says in Psalm 42, "Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why are you so bummed out?" And then he tells his heart, "Heart, we are going to praise God. This is what we are going to do." That's a good way of talking to your heart. But when it's the gray area of the choices you make, look at what happens. When it's self-deliberation, David speaks to himself, only to himself, works this whole situation out in his own mind. And look at what happens. He comes to a narrow perspective. He's only talking to himself, and notice what he says in verse 1. "Now I shall perish someday. I'm going to be swept away by Saul." Remember in chapter 26, he had another face-to-face interaction with Saul. The last one he would ever have, because Saul will soon die. David will never be in the presence of Saul again. But look at his perspective right here in his self-deliberation. "I'm going to perish. It's just a matter of time before he gets me." And look. It's all between David and David. God isn't brought into it. Friends are not brought into it. The gray areas, the choices you make, are you living in self-deliberation with a narrow perspective? Here's where it becomes real. I would imagine it's safe to say that in our congregation this morning, there are several of you, if not all of us, that have been marinating on certain decisions. You've been meditating and thinking about it. You have choices that you're thinking of making that you have shared with no one else, and not even the Lord, and you're just waiting. It's like one more thing will set you off. You're like, "I want to get out of this state. I'm ready. Just one more gas hike. I'm out of here." Right? It's gone nowhere else but between you. You're in that place of David. It can be questionable. If you look back in chapter 26, you see that this deliberation that David is making and where David is at has existed for some time, and he hasn't brought the Lord in it, and he hasn't brought other people into it. In chapter 26, in verse 19, when David is confronting Saul, and he's going, "Man, if it's the Lord that's sending you after me, let me know so I can repent or offer an offering. But if it's from man, may they be cursed, because they are pushing me out of the inheritance of the Lord and to serve other gods." David even understood that this idea of leaving the land and being pushed out and going into where he would go, Gath, Philistine territory, enemy territory, was detrimental. But notice what he says in verse 1. "I'm going to perish." Look at what else you see in the choices you make. When it's just you and it's just your wisdom, you have self-determined justification. Not only a narrow perspective, but self-determined justification. If you look in verse 1, he says, "There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." You hear what he's saying? I have no other option. I am left with no other option but to go into the enemy's camp, to make buddies with the enemy, to turn and come under the authority of a people that reject the God of the Bible, that practice idolatry, that do all kinds of wickedness, that oppress and cause war upon my people. I have no other option. Do you see how questionable that is? And why is it so questionable? Because he hasn't even taken the moment to say, "God, what's your take on this?" He comes to a conclusion of, "I have no other option." And if you look even closely at the text down in verse 2 through 3, you find that David has also maybe this justification that I have all of these people I'm responsible for. Notice he takes 600 men and their households. He takes his wives with him. He takes all of these families. So think about the aspect, I'm going to perish. It's hard to run when you have a few thousand people with you. It's kind of hard to raise children out in the wilderness off the grid. Man, it's really difficult to be in a combat situation and have a child next to you. I mean, dads, think about it. In the moment maybe you've worked on the car, you're changing the oil, it can be kind of hard when a five-year-old slides under there. Hey, can I help? You're like, okay, how do I balance this? But imagine in the front lines of the battle and your five-year-old has their little plastic gun or in their Nerf gun. Like, I'm ready, Dad. It's difficult. So look at what he does. He doesn't ask the Lord. And what does he think? There's only option. Oh, man, this is going to work out the best. But look at the outcome. I think this is rather interesting. In verse 4, the outcome seems to be positive. He escapes to Gath and Saul sought him no more. Well, it may be difficult to determine just how many months or years Saul sought him and he was a fugitive. Verse 4 allows there to be a big sigh of relief, if you're honest. All the kids can just play. We don't have to eat dinner and have a sword in our hand. We don't have to talk about where we're traveling next. There's a sense of security that has come. There's a moment of like, yes, it's over for a minute. But wait a minute. Does that mean that it's okay? Does that mean that, all right, it's cut and dry and clear that it was the right thing to do? Let's begin to introduce some things so that we can see how this is a gray area, how we can see that David is operating and acting in his logic, in his thinking, and that it comes to a place where Saul no longer comes after him, but what's he neglected? Why he secured safety for everybody, what's he neglected? Well, 1 Samuel 21, remember when he went to Gath the first time and he was fearful when he was there and he acted mad. Listen to what he had experienced previously in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Do you hear that? He lived for this extended period of time. David, Saul has come after you every single day, but God is not going to deliver him into your hands. And so wait a minute, was it good for him to secure all of this safety for all of these people and have this successful moment to breathe? Or what about just the last chapter? If you have your Bible open, you might want to sneak a peek back to chapter 26 and verse 24. And remember one of the last things David said to Saul. It's this reminder that just the previous chapter, look at the end of verse 24 when he's talking about the Lord. And let him, that is the Lord, deliver me out of all tribulation. Do you hear what he said? Like this public, hey, God's going to get me out of all of my tribulation. I'm not trusting you, Saul. But what happens in chapter 27? He starts off with, I'm going to trust myself. You see the difficulty. How do I help make the right choices or steer clear of the gray areas of the choices that you make? How do I make better decisions? Because my decisions have an effect not only on me, but on others. You see that in the text, the 600 men and all their family, David and his wives, your decisions affect all those around you. So how do I kind of bring some color into those decisions I make? Well, let me give you three areas to do that. First, prayer. What makes it a gray area when planning becomes the priority over prayer? When I spend so much time on planning, I'm bearing a responsibility. I'm taking things into my own hands. But when I pray, it pauses to allow God to work, God to guide, and God to direct. David illustrated this well just four chapters ago. When we saw David in the highlight, the message was, remember the ask before the act with Keilah. And you find in chapter 23, David did something different then than he does now. Twice he asked the Lord. He went to God in prayer. God, do I go and do this? But what's missing here? I'm going to do this. It's my only option. And he secures safety. Here's the second aspect to help you make better decisions, to bring some color to the gray area, the Word of God. Prayer and God's word. If you go into 1 Samuel 23, you find that David, when he was trying to determine where to go and what to do, he had at that time that breastplate that was provided from the priest where he could inquire of God and ask specific questions of God, and God would answer with a yes or a no, and you find there that he asked, and God said, the word of God, yes, no, yes. How can I know that I'm not in a gray area? What guidance has God's word given me? God's word, and is it a stumbling block to others? Does it cause them to sin? What about this fact in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 5, the prophet Gad gave God's word. And remember, he said, get out of here and go to the land of Judah. God told him to dwell in the land of Judah. Third and finally, to help you and the choices you make to steer away from the gray or those things that are questionable, seek the wise counsel of believers. David had an interaction with his now wife Abigail that really was some wise counsel to him as he's so fearful of Saul in this moment. Listen to what Abigail said to him. Remember, David's riding to kill Nabal. He's sorted up, war paint on, looks like Mel Gibson in Braveheart. He's just ready for it. It's going down, and Abigail throws herself in front of the horses and speaks this truth to David. Listen to the counsel. 1 Samuel 25, verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and to seek your life. Do you know what his name is, church? Saul. Abigail said, a man's pursuing you to seek your life, but the life of my Lord David shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Do you hear what Abigail was saying? David, my Lord, I'm here to tell you that the Lord, you are a treasure to him and he will keep you. And your enemies that come against you, he will send them away like a rock out of a sling. But what does David do here? I'm going to perish. What helps me in the choices I make? Prayer, the word of God, and wise counsel. Look at the second gray area. It's the company you keep. The company you keep. There's this moment where it's like, okay, who am I with? Who am I associating with? And is it gray? Is it questionable? You have here with David, look, it says so, verse 3, he dwelt with Achish at Gath. He and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Hanam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. And David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Notice his association. Notice David's company that he's keeping. He is friends or buddies with the king of the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel, his people. He's in Gath. Look at the company he's keeping. Now, we all know we're human, right? We like friendship. We like a place of belonging. I mean, one of the things that's very special to you and being a part of Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, it's your church. It's a place where you belong, where you're with like-minded people, and we gather and congregate for Jesus and His glory and His word and to worship Him, and it's our place. But people gather for other things, right? There's interests that bring people together, right? Sports can be something that bring people together. I think of football season here at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, and some of you will begin to come in with your team jerseys on. You'll have like a 49ers family over here, a Dallas Cowboys family over here, and it's like, you guys aren't sitting together. Right? You can almost tell who's playing that week by the jerseys that come in. But what happens, that sport team kind of brings people together. Literature, art, hobbies can bring people together. You can have people that get together based on interests that come and circle and congregate. And we all know very clearly that company we keep has an effect on our life. Think about it. I'll prove it to you because there is a question that you have probably heard all of your life that is just a reminder that the company you keep can be questionable, can be gray. It's simply this. If all your friends jumped off a bridge, would you jump off too? Right? Maybe you're like, I remember my parents saying that. I said, I'd never say that. You're like, I updated it. If all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you jump off too? The scripture puts it this way, bad company corrupts good character. That the company we have can be questionable, it can be wrong, it can lead starting gray and turn dark quickly. So let's go here and see, where does David bring all of his men and all of their families to a place called Gath? Now remember, we've been associated with Gath before. There's a few things about Gath. It's the hometown of the mighty warrior and giant of the Philistines, Goliath. It's the hometown, born, raised in Gath, the champion that David cut his head off and slew him with a sling because he came against God's people. And notice he's going to Gath. Gath is also one of five major cities that made up the Philistine Empire. It's this massive royal city, as it's discussed. It's the first Philistine large city that's closest to Judah. As we know, the Philistines would go in through the lower lands, the Shephelah, and attack Israel and attack Judah. And Gath is that first major kind of capital. We know in previous chapters that in 1 Samuel 21, when David went in all by himself, it was a place he was overcome with fear. He realized he didn't belong there, as he had the nerve and maybe the foolishness to try to take the sword of Goliath back to Goliath's hometown of Gath, and he ran away insane. It's questionable. So as we pause here and we look at this, that the gray area of the company I keep, ask yourself this as you look at verse 5. If I've now found favor in your eyes, ask yourself these questions about the world. What does it take to win the world's favor? Ask yourself, what compromise? What questionable behavior? What maybe slight little change in conviction? What does it take to win the world's favor? Do you hear what David's asking? If I've found favor in your eyes. Secondly, ask yourself, what hypocrisy am I guilty of to win the world's favor? Have I been two-faced in areas? Thirdly, what things have you shown your approval of to win the heart of the world? David has behaved in such a way here, you look at that, he is looking, have I got favor in the king of Israel, Israel's enemy, that he would grant a request? It appears that what David has been doing is deceiving the king and lying to the king, but just let it sit. Was there some lapse? Was there something that took place? Is there certain things that he did that aren't recorded, that he gets the favor of the enemy of God's people? And then go down further and look at what David refers to himself as. It's really the anointed king of Israel, God's chosen, and he looks at the king of the enemies, the enemy of enemies, and he says, I'm your servant. Part of it may not be as questionable. He comes in and he's being humble. He's going to make a pretty big request. We've done it all of our life, right? You have your young child that comes up to you and starts a conversation off with, Mom, you're amazing. Your response is, what do you want? Right? He's kind of like, I'm your servant. You even do it to this day. You go into your supervisor at work and you're like, you know, I just want you to know you've really been doing a good job. I know you've had a lot going on. I know it's been really stressful. I just want you to know you've just been doing a great job. By the way, did you get my vacation request form from a couple of weeks ago? Or I know I'm a little out of time, but can I have this day off, right? We still do that. Maybe that's some of what's going on, but just let it sit that he's saying, I'm a servant. Now we come to this, and I want you to see as we interject some scripture to go, man, is this really a gray area? James tells us, as David is buddying up with the Philistine king and going into the enemy territory and going to a group that are idolaters and want nothing to do with the God of the Bible and attack God's people. Listen to what James says to those in that company with the world. James 4:4, he starts off with, "You adulterers." Thanks, James. "Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?" Let that question sit. I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Or in John chapter 15 and verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Jesus says, therefore the world hates you. Our company within this world can be a real good marker of where we're at with the Lord. Is it possible? We say it's questionable. Is it possible that David was such a godly example to Achish, an unbeliever, so uncompromising in his convictions that Achish was comfortable in granting him the land? I mean, look at this. You got to ask yourself what happens. Verse 7, he spends a year and 4 months in this area. A year and 4 months. Like, he makes home. He's comfortable here. And you see something rather incredible in verse 6. Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Do me a favor and look at that place, Ziklag, in verse 6, because this is kind of important. Like, it's questionable. He's hanging out in Gath. What is he doing? But then you see in verse 6, David appears to accomplish something, or his actions appear to be blessed by God. He gets ownership of the town Ziklag. Now, here's what's incredible about this. God gave the children of Israel Ziklag. He gave it particularly to the tribe of Simeon, all the way back in the possession of the land, but Israel never took it. They never possessed it. But here David is working in this craftiness and in this place that is questionable, associating with people, it's a gray area, and we've gone back and forth like, okay, well, it's this or is it that? And look at what you see in verse 6. He takes possession of a promised area that God had given that they had never taken place of. You almost have David in this moment in his life still acquiring and possessing the land that God had given his people. Was it an act of obedience? Like, wait a minute, it's gray. Ziklag becomes this major headquarters for David. It gives him safety from Achish. It gives him this opportunity to work for the betterment of Judah. It has one major weakness that we'll see in a few weeks, that it's vulnerable to attack from marauders. But what's going on? How do I help stay out of the gray areas when it comes to the company you keep? Well, there's something important in Ziklag. Here's what I would say. How do I keep out of the gray areas of the company I keep? Distance yourself from the world. Did you hear? Distance yourself from the world. Now listen to what I didn't say. I didn't say totally isolate yourself from the world. We're not to be lights that shine, that only shine in church and only shine in our home. We don't go like get our windows tinted so they don't see that we're Christian and we just drive to church and drive to home. No, we are not to so isolate and cut ourselves off from the world that we are not lights that shine in this world that people may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Okay, this distance from the world is the call to not be isolated, but to be insulated. To understand that we are, what the Bible says, in the world, but not of the world, there should be some drastic distance between believers and this world. If you notice, he's given Ziklag. This is 25 miles away from Gath. Look at what David does in this situation. He requests to get out of the royal city, the main hub, the place of the glorification of Philistine culture, the epicenter of idolatry and false worship and all kinds of disgusting practices, the wickedness of the people, the royal city where it's all at the very top and height and celebrated. And notice what he does. He distances himself and his people in a podunked little area that God had promised Israel called Ziklag. 25 miles. Achish can't look over his shoulder. They can practice as a community. They can operate on their own. He distances himself. You find an interesting place in the life of Joseph when Joseph comes and reveals himself to his brothers, and he is the second in command of all of Egypt, and famine strikes all the land and even the land of his brothers, and he reveals himself and he brings his family back to Egypt. And when he brings his family back to Egypt, the text lets you know Joseph did something very specific. He kept them out of the city of Pharaoh. He kept them in the land of Goshen. He said to him, like, you stay here. And it actually says, Joseph says, I'm going to come to you. The second most powerful man in all of the land did not summon his family to him. He went to his family because he put distance between the practices of the Egyptians and the people of God. He protected their culture and their community in the worship of God instead of bringing them into the paganism of Egypt and then being infiltrated. Look at what David does. How do I keep out of the gray areas of the company I keep? There needs to be a distance from the world. I'm not completely cut off. I'm not completely isolated. And here's the number one way to keep the distance. Ready for this? Evangelism. Sharing the life message of Jesus helps with that distance because it does one of two things as you evangelize the world. It pushes them away and they're like, I'm away from you. Or it brings them into the family of God. And secondly, to keep that distance, what we're doing this morning plays a vital role in that. The gathering of God's people to worship and study God's word. A church gathering like this, listen to how special this is. We have a distance from the world. We're here on a Sunday morning, and we've gathered in here, and we're singing praises to the Lord, and we're opening up God's word, and we look around and go, I'm not the only Christian in the world. This is awesome. I thought I was the only Christian on Bear Valley this week. I mean, I just saw everybody, and then I was even questioning if I was a Christian by what was going on. But you look around and go, wait a minute, I'm not alone. Here's something else that's wonderful. It distances us. I mean, think about it. We come here and we sing, especially on a Sunday morning like this when it's just a guitar and all of our voices come together. It's so wonderful because you know what? There's a lot of us that just are not good singers. You don't have a good voice. Like I'm one of them. If I'm caught singing at home, like in my room, or like singing in the shower, my girls will go, Dad, please, for the love of everyone in the world, stop. But guess what? I sounded so good this morning here at the church first service. Why? Because I was a part of a community that has distanced itself from the world and comes and sings the praises of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. I come together and I'm with brothers and sisters with a like mind that all agree that this is not my home and this is not it. And I'm an alien and a foreigner and I don't fit in here, but all of us don't fit in here. And we're going to a place whose builder and maker is God. Distance yourself from the world. Here's the third and final gray area. The way you conduct your life or the conduct of your life. You see something here with David that we look through again and go, David, this is kind of a gray area. What are you doing? You find in verse 8 through 9 that he goes out and he's doing raids. He's going out and he's attacking people from Ziklag. And you see in verse 8 that he's attacking the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. They're the inhabitants of the land from old, as you go to Shur, and even as far as Egypt. There's the areas in which he's doing this. In verse 9, look at this. David attacked the land, and he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, donkeys, camels, and apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Look there at just David's conduct and see what he's doing. And you might focus on verse 9 and go, like, he's killing everybody. Like, why is he doing that? But I want to put this in a context to show you the gray area. It's not that he's killing all the men and women. It's like, oh, that's just so mean. Remember, this is the end of the Bronze Age. This is a barbaric time. This is what kings and people did. This is the way of life. But it's a fact of, look at his raids. They're the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. That means literally nothing to us, but it meant a lot to Israel. Watch what David's doing when he's in the enemy town or area for a year and 4 months, the Geshurites. The Geshurites inhabited a designated territory that God gave to the tribe Manasseh. In other words, yet again, when the Israelites possessed the land, they weren't obedient to possess and drive out the people that God said to drive out because God was judging them. And what's David doing? He's going through and doing what the Israelites did not do. He's going out and doing what God had commanded to do, get the Gerizzites out. These were people that had did great atrocities and wickedness, and God was judging them through the Israelites. If you look at the next one, the Gerizzites, there's really nothing known of them, but we know that they lived in the area, from what is mentioned, of the inheritance God had given Israel, of people that didn't belong there. The Amalekites, look at that, we know them from Saul. Saul lied about eliminating them. Saul kept the livestock from the Amalekites and was judged by God. And here, what is David doing? He's going after these Amalekites that God had declared a ban on and says, I'm going to judge them because they were mean and wicked towards my people. And the Lord swore that he'd have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And David is fighting that battle. Look at this, he's going into Shur. Shur is the area of the wilderness when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. It was in Shur that they came to these bitter pools that God made sweet water for them to drink. In other words, you see what David's doing? He's in the land and the area that God had promised, fighting against the people that God was judging, and he was in the place that had the reminders of God's faithfulness to him. But yet he's still living in the Philistines and buddies with Achish. Like, it's kind of confusing because on one end we're like, yes, he's doing what the Bible itself said, but on the other end, look at this, verse 9, he's killing everyone. But here's where it's interesting. His killing of everyone was a cover-up. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God did cause for the complete annihilation of these people because their wickedness was that great, because the wage of sin is death. While God is long-suffering and merciful and gracious, and he extends his compassion to thousands and from generation to generation, he is also faithful to judge unrighteousness and wickedness. But you see in verse 11, David was not annihilating all of them because of God's word, but he was annihilating all of them because he was covering his tracks. I don't want anybody to sneak into Achish and say, do you know what David's really doing? The gray area is the way you conduct your life. Are you covering up? Are you living in the open? He comes and he lives in the land. And look at that. You see in verse 11, neither man or woman alive to bring news to Gath. David's thinking in what he's doing. I don't want Achish to find out. You know, do you say one thing and do another? David did. David came in and said, look at this in verse 10, you know, where have you raided? David said, against the southern area of Judah. And then you notice against the allies of Judah, I attacked my own people. This cover-up, this duplicity that is present in David is dangerous. But ask yourself in your conduct, am I dealing in a way that's questionable? Do I have cover-ups that are going and I've justified it as okay? Let's pause for a moment and just think. Let's imagine if all your information leaked this morning. If it was WikiLeaks, your life. What does my internet browsing history say about me? And can I just say that if your internet browser history has always been clear and clean and there isn't one, that's just as questionable. If every one of my messages that I've ever sent was published publicly, what new revelation would be given about my character and my integrity? David's covering up. He's doing a great thing for the people of Judah, and he's winning their hearts, and he's doing a great thing and fighting off the enemy. But look at this, because he's in a gray area, he's lying to the king of Gath. He's associating with the king of Gath. There's a need for a mindset change. To move from how do I cover my tracks to living in a way you never have tracks to cover up. I'd put it this way, living righteously is the best beauty regimen, leaving no need for a costly cover up. Living righteously is the best beauty regimen, leaving no need for a costly cover-up. The gray areas, what do I do? Well, in the choices I make, I pray before I plan. I seek God's word and wise counsel. What do I do in the company I keep? I keep a distance between me and the world. The gathering of God's people is a priority in my life. The evangelism of the lost, the sharing the message that Jesus saves sinners in whom I am, that Jesus does reconcile people to himself, helps bring that distance. And what do I do in that gray area of the way in which I conduct my life? I strive to have nothing to cover up, that I understand what the Bible says, that all things are laid naked and bear before him. You come through this, and let's look at it. It's gray. We have moments where it's dark. We have moments where it's bright. We have moments where it's yes. We have moments where it's no. We have moments where it's like, man, it looks like God is working. But then we have moments where we go, David, what are you doing? So what do we do as we close and we end our time together and we realize that in our life, what we so often think is a gray area and we're okay, quickly turns dark. Because that's what happens. Gray moves closer to dark than it does to light. There's something that this marks for you and I in David's life, that though he did what was questionable, though he did in some sense fully sin and maybe backslide and was wrong, look at what's marked over this. And it's this great biblical truth called grace. God was so gracious to David. Listen, did he deserve Ziklag? No, he was with the enemy. Did he deserve the triumph in defeating the enemy of God's people and fighting off those that opposed Israel and taking over land that God had promised? No, he didn't deserve that. But God graciously gave it to him. Did he deserve that peace from Saul when it was clear that Saul will not touch you? No, but what happened? God in his grace marked David's life. And do you know that if you've been living in the gray or even in the darkness and wickedness of sin, that there is grace that abounds towards you today? The Bible says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But take warning, just because God's grace abounds in your sin, it does not mean you continually sin so that grace can continually abound. Certainly not. We cut through in our ending moment through the gray and see it clear when we look at the one who inhabited and lived amongst the enemy. And his name is Jesus. Will you think of how Christ tabernacled or dwelt among us, a people in rebellion to God, a people who had shook the fist at God? And will you see that Christ has come and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth? Will you look at Jesus who lived amongst the enemy, lived amongst the wicked, lived amongst the sinful, and will you see that in him there is no wrong and there is no fault? There is no gray, there is no dark wickedness of sin. He's faultless. He's perfect. He's the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the righteousness that we are not. He was faithful where we are faithless. Don't look to David, but look to Jesus who lived amongst those in opposition to God. And what did he do for you and I? He did not find favor in people's eyes, but he, finding favor in the Father's eyes, did the Father's will and laid down his life in service for you and I to bring us into relationship with him. That if the gray has become dark wickedness, I can tell you that one greater than David has come in righteousness and in truth, in glory, and in love, and he laid down his life to bring you into his light if you would trust him this morning. Where your sin has abounded, grace abounds all the more. You do not deserve it, but because God is so good and so loving, he gives it to those that believe in Jesus. Father, thank you that we have in one area these moments where you come in and your word hits heavy in our hearts, like a slap across the cheek, and it stings. That's the conviction of your spirit. But then, Lord, there's also those moments that in the moments of that sting of conviction and that awareness of wrong in our life, that throbbing of the guilt, that, Lord, there is that soothing, sweet, refreshing balm of grace that falls upon the convicted heart that believes in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can sit in our pew this morning and we can reflect in our life and we can look at the gray areas of this world and God, in the confusion, maybe even in our own self-deception, we've made decisions that we realize aren't as gray as we thought. They're sinful and wrong. But may we be reminded that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The Lord, you were gracious to David to give and to do what he did not deserve and what he did not earn. But you did it because you're a good and gracious God. And Father, you've done that in our life by giving your Son Jesus. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this Independence weekend that, Lord, they need independence from their sin, that they would turn to Jesus. If there's anyone that has been cut to the heart in a realization that what they've justified as gray and okay has been revealed as dark and wrong, may they come to your grace, may they come to your Son Jesus, who died for their sins and rose from the dead. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're bringing our time to a close, and you realized, you know, I've kind of walked a line and I've fallen more into the sin of this world, and there's a guilt that you need to be washed of. You even came this morning thinking, you know, this is a good thing that I'm here, and hopefully this good act of coming to church, especially on an extended holiday weekend, should give me a good favor with the man upstairs. But you've realized this morning that no, it's his grace that he gives. And you want the grace of God in your life. You want to trust in Jesus and be forgiven of your sins. Would you raise your hand? If there's anybody in these closing, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. God bless you on the side. How sweet is this when you come and you realize, wait a minute, that even in all of this, he's gracious? Yeah. He's a good God. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord and make a confession of faith that you realize he's gracious to you. You realize that Christ died for your wrong and that Christ rose from the dead. If you raised your hand, would you pray with me? And you're making a declaration of what you've believed in your heart is true. And pray, Lord, I know that I have sinned and done wrong. But I've learned today that you graciously forgive those that confess their wrong. Please forgive me of my sin. I know and believe that Jesus died on the cross for my wrong. I know that Jesus died and rose from the dead on the third day, and he gives me his life, forgiving me of my sin. Help me, Lord, to turn from my way of living and to follow after you from this day forward. Thank you for your grace, so undeserving. In Jesus' name, amen.